1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this chapter is interesting in many different ways, but for one, we get to see the threefold ministry of Samuel. We get to see him as a prophet, as a priest, and also as a judge. And that is the threefold ministry of Samuel. He's doing all those things, and we see him doing all those things here in this chapter. And so here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, now just a quick little recap. So the Philistines capture the ark. They get all sorts of tumors, and that's a very nice way of saying it, and all sorts of horrible things come their way. And so they realize that they're getting judged, and so they want to send the ark back to Israel. And so they basically said, okay, this is how we're going to know this judgment's really from God. We'll take two cows and take away their calves and hook them up to a yoke and put a cart on it on them, and then we'll put the ark on that, and we'll send them on their way. And if they make their way to Israel, Beth Shemesh, then we know it's God. And if they kind of like instead go after their calves that have been taken away from them, we know that this was just, you know, coincidence or whatever. And so they let it go, and it goes to Beth Shemesh. And once they get to Beth Shemesh, which is a Levitical city, the Levites show up, and they don't handle the ark properly. And because of that, they sacrifice cows, which we know in Leviticus that you're only supposed to sacrifice male oxen, not cows, not female oxen. And so they did that wrong. They set the ark on a rock. They shouldn't have done that. They should have covered the ark. It wasn't covered. And then they look into the ark, and God said, that's a big no-no. And so his judgment goes out. Many people die. And so they're kind of going, okay, we don't want nothing to do with it. And so they send the ark to Kirjath-Jearim. Instead of Beth Shemesh. And so it says in verse 1, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, took the ark of the Lord, brought into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, Kirjath-Jearim or Jearim is not a Levitical city. Okay, so there are those of the persuasion that says, well, there wouldn't be any priests there. Well, just because it's a Levitical city doesn't necessarily mean there wouldn't be a priest there. And so this town is about 6 miles northeast of Beth Shemesh. And so Eleazar is the one that's consecrated to keep the ark of the Lord. Eleazar is kind of a priestly name. So that's where we're kind of confused in the way of going, well, it's not a Levitical city. Well, it doesn't mean that there isn't a priest of God that resides there. And so Eleazar was the name of one of Aaron's sons. So it's quite possibly this family is from the line of priests, since families have a tendency to name their own sons after family members of their past. In Exodus 28, we're told that Aaron's sons, the priestly line from Aaron, had to be consecrated in order to be minister to God. And so there's a specific cleansing and things that need to take place. So since this name is after the son of Aaron, a priest, and he was consecrated to serve God, most likely he was from possibly the line of Aaron. So there is some sort of priestly line there in Kirjath-Jearim. But there's something else very interesting about this city. It was one of the city of the Gibeonites. If you recall, those are the guys that tricked Joshua when he was coming into the land. They saw what he was doing. They saw how he destroyed Jericho, that their God was real powerful. So they dressed up in rags and got moldy bread and made it look like they came from a great distance. And so make a covenant with us. And so he does, not realizing that they were part of the inhabitants in the land that God told him that he needed to get rid of. And so because of that, they couldn't kill him at that point because they made a covenant with them. And so instead he says, you're going to be the servants to us. You're going to get water, cut wood, things like that. So you're going to serve us. And they're saying, so long as we don't have to die, that's fine. So this is and you need to write this down, a Gentile city. This is a Gentile city. The majority of people here are Gentiles. It doesn't mean that there isn't a Jewish influence there, which I believe is, which is one of the reasons why this person is consecrated to take care of the Ark of the Lord. And the Ark of the Lord is the presence of God. That's the physical presence of God here on this earth is there on the Ark of the Covenant. He dwells between the cherubim, it tells us. And so when you have the Ark of the Covenant, you have the presence of God. And so this is a Gentile city, predominantly a Gentile city. Now, it's interesting to me that God's wrath is poured out on Israel and its leadership for not properly take care of the ark like is told. Too much is given, much is required. And so the very first thing they do because of God's wrath is they reject God. Said, okay, then we don't want you. We don't want this presence with us. And so they kind of reject God right there. It's interesting to me that if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have David, who is now going to transport the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And so we have in verse 1 again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose when all the people were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from the ark of God, whose name is called by the name. And the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim, right there. He dwells between the cherubim. And so they set the ark of God on a new cart. Now here's the deal. You're not supposed to put the ark of God on a cart. Okay? You have poles. You loop it through the brass rings that are on the side. You have Levitical priests who carry it, and they carry it on their shoulders. And that's how you transport the ark, and God's word makes that very, 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 very clear. So here you have some people picking up the ark like it's just some hunk of furniture and not giving one whit of what it is that God said on how things are supposed to be transported. So they throw it on a cart. Now it's interesting because people say, well, they threw it on a cart here and the Philistines threw it on a cart and they didn't get judged for that. Well, too much is given, much is required. The Philistines didn't know how to carry it. So God doesn't judge them for what they don't know. I would say that that's a principle of God, by the way. He doesn't judge you for what you don't know. But I'm here to tell you, when you're if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're being judged by him, you won't be able to say, I didn't know, because he'll be able to roll the film and show you how you did know. You know, I honestly believe that it's just one big theater up there in heaven for those who are coming into the judgment, the great white throne judgment. I didn't know. Roll the tape, exhibit XB, and all of a sudden you're there in third grade as someone's witnessing to you. Roll, and there you are in high school you're being witnessed to. There you are making fun in college to other Christians. And here you are when you're older. And boom, 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 just one after another. People just unconditionally loving you one after another. I didn't know, really. Let the tape show, you know. And it's a huge courtroom is what it is. And so here, they're carrying the ark on a cart. And it says, so they set the ark of God on a new cart. Like that matters because it's a new cart. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill in Uzziah in Ohio, not the state. The sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, all kinds of instruments of fir wood, harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzziah put out his hand to the ark of God to hold it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David, which is Jerusalem. And David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, Gentile. Interesting. Outbreak of wrath and boom, it goes into Gentile occupation again. And it says, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord bless Obed-Edom and all his household. I find it amazing that both outbreaks of wrath of God, because to whom much is given, much is required, they aren't doing it right, that they reject God. And it goes in the hands of a Gentile. One Gentile city, now a Gentile man. He's a Gittite. We know that Goliath was a Gittite from the town of Gath. So most commentators would say that this guy, Obed-Edom, is also probably from Gath, a Philistine city. So he's a Gentile, okay? And yet it's put under his care. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? I personally think we have a prophetic inference here. that we see this today, that one of the things that the Gentiles have been given the grace of God, that we have been pulled into the family of God. For what reason? Well, we're told in Romans to provoke the children of Israel to jealousy. To jealousy. I'm sure that David was able to see how God has blessed Obed-Edom. And he says in verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God, because of the presence of God. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Why did he go get the ark? Because he saw what a blessing it was with Obed-Edom. That's why. And here's the thing. I've been around rabbis, people who are Jews. And when we go to Israel, I don't know if we made the mistake per se, but we sang the song in St. Anne's Cathedral, Yahweh. And that was a big no-no to them because of how personal that name is. But see, for us, it's not a no-no to be able to do that. Why? Because Jesus dwells inside of us. We have this personal relationship where they look at and say, you cannot. He's too holy. He cannot dwell inside of you. You cannot utter his name like that. You cannot. Yes, we can. And they're jealous over that. They get angry over that. But that anger is really because of jealousy. We have a relationship that they don't. Because his presence is truly with us and in us. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so David wants what Obed-Edom has. And that's the way it should be when it comes to our Jewish brothers and sisters. That we should be living in the light of Jesus so much that they should see the joy of our salvation. That they'll eventually be ministered to and that they will want what we have. And that is the very presence of God. We have that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so you can read about that in Romans 10 and Romans 11, how he, that's one of the reasons why he's, you know, that Paul tells us that the Jews themselves are going to be provoked over jealousy because of the grace that God has poured out on the Gentiles. And so we're one of the vehicles God is using to woo them back into the right relationship that they're supposed to have with God. And so, considering the outbreak of God's wrath against the people of Beth Shemesh, this tells me something else about the men of Kirjath-Jearim. That they would even consider bringing in the ark of God, the very presence of God. And it really tells me that these are very courageous men. Very courageous people. Knowing what has just happened and yet realizing, but we have the opportunity to have the presence of God. I think that speaks volumes of them. This reminds me of Moses in Exodus 33. Moses is being told by the angel, being told by God that from here on out, an angel is going to lead him into the promised land. Moses, in Exodus 33, boldly replies to God, no, 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 I want you to lead us into the promised land. Moses knows his calling is still to lead the people to the promised land. However, God has told him in Exodus 33 that he's not going to go with him. Instead, he's going to send an angel to lead him, whereas before, God had told Moses he was going to lead him into the land. Moses doesn't want any angel. Moses wants God himself to go with him. So Moses says, God, you have said that you know me by name and that I have found grace in your sight. So if that's true, then I pray you show me your way. You lead me, God, and remember this nation is your people. What's going on here is that God is saying things, presenting situations to Moses, and he does this all through the wilderness, in order to extract out of Moses the man of God that he wants him to be. So if God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. But he just kind of throws a curveball there and says, I'm going to let an angel go from here on out. But God isn't really going to do that because God had already said he's going to do it. But it promotes a response from Moses. He wants to know where Moses is coming from here. And so Moses says, no, 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 I don't want to go unless you go. And here's the thing, not with me, but with us. and he becomes to be an intercessor. And he begins to pray and ask God to continue to go with them as a whole nation. Because Moses reminds God of this covenant promise that he has already given. He's asking God to stay with him as a leader. And so God seems to hint, okay, I'll be with you, but not the whole nation. I'll go with you. And so Moses says, so God says, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. And so Moses kind of says, well, wait a second. That's great you're going with me, but you said you would go with us. And so he responds here and he says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, even though he promised it'd go with him, if it does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so Moses' argument is, if you do not go up with all of us, then Israel will not be able to carry out its mission to the world, where all nations will be able to see your glory in us. Which tells me that Moses understood from the very beginning what this calling was supposed to be, that this special nation of Israel was to be a light to the whole world. Was to be a light to the whole world. And he knew it was God's plan to save the world that way. And the only way that that would happen was by having God at the center of everything that they were doing. And how would anyone else in the world know who he is if he is not with everyone? What else will distinguish between us, your people, and from all other nations in the world? And that's a good question. And it's a question that, what is it that distinguished Israelites from the other nations of the world? It wasn't their land, because there's other nations that had greater amounts of land that they had. It's not their wealth, because there are other nations that were wealthier than them. And it was not their power, because they were living in slavery there in Egypt. So there's nothing impressive about that. And it wasn't their righteousness, because they couldn't even keep the most basic commandments, as we saw, as we go through the Exodus account. The only thing the Israelites had going for them was one thing. They had the presence of God. They had a relationship with God. And that is the only thing they had going for them. And to be quite honest, it is the only thing that anybody has going for them. Do you have a relationship with God? Well, no. But I have wealth. I have this. I have that. Well, that doesn't matter. What matters is that you have the absolute presence of God in you and with you wherever you go. That's the most important thing. That's the most important thing. And so what they had going for them was a relationship with God. And this is the great divide that runs down the center of the human race. On one side are the people who make their own way through this world. They rely on their own talents. They rely on pursuing their own goals. But God is not with them. God is not with them. On the other side are those who depend on God's grace, live for God's glory. God is with them and in them. God is everything to them. And what makes this distinction between those who have God and those who don't is the faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is the great dividing line. Some people have eternal life, some people don't. Some people have ultimate peace when they face suffering and death, and some people don't. The difference is here is that some people belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ and others don't. And anyone who wants the comfort of God's presence can have it. There's no need to stay outside. All you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart. And once you have faith in it, you have these promises from God. Matthew 28:20 says, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13:5, the author tells us, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise of God. We have his very presence with us at all times. Ephesians 3:17, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We have him. We have the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Yeah. Yeah, it is. And so, as God's people, we should always want to be in the presence of God. But as God's people, we are always in the presence of God. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He is with us wherever we go. Going back here to 1 Samuel chapter 7. So we know a little something about Kirjath-Jearim and these people there. They want the presence of God, which is pretty awesome. And so it says in verse 2, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. What this really means here is that from the time of the end of chapter 6 and maybe that first verse of chapter 7 to the point where this chapter really takes off in verse 3, 20 years have gone by. It doesn't mean that the ark was only in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. It just means up until this point, it's been there for 20 years. As a matter of fact, it stays there in that household for about almost 100 years. We know that when we look at the 20 years that it's already been in Abinadab's house, that there is another 40 years of Saul's reign, another 7 years in David's reign before he goes and gets it. So that's like 67 years. And we don't know exactly how long between verse 17 of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8. All we know is that there's been quite a bit of time that's gone by to the point where Samuel is now very old in verse 1 of chapter 8. Yet at the end of chapter 7, he wasn't very old. So we're talking, what, another 30 years between those verses? So we're talking like 97 years, almost 100 years that it's been in Abinadab's house. So what was what was Samuel doing at this time? Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, and then put away foreign gods and Asherahs from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord, serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now when Samuel speaks to the whole house of Israel, how does Samuel speak to the whole house of Israel? He doesn't have, you know, he doesn't have broadband. He's not streaming anywhere. He can't. It's taken him 20 years because at the end it tells the circuit that he goes on. In verse 16, it says he went from year to year on a circuit in Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all these places, but he always returned to Ramah. That's just some of the places he went. He was one of the first circuit riders, one of the first circuit preachers, where he'd go from this township and tell them that they need to repent, go to this one, tell them they need to repent. Over 20 years, and not only to repent, but they need to put away the foreign gods. Not only put away the foreign gods, but here are God's laws, and he begins to teach them. It took 20 years of doing this. And as he did that for 20 years, it changed the hearts of the people. And he tells them what they need to do. They need to put away the foreign gods, the Asherahs from among them. And he was teaching them this is a message of repentance, meaning you have to admit the direction you're going is wrong, and there are things that you need to get rid of in your life. And for them, it was idolatry. For them, it was the foreign gods that they were worshiping there. And now it's not as though Israel had abandoned God altogether because they took the Ark of the Covenant out in the battle with them. It's just that they not only took God with them, but they took all the other idols with them as well, saying in a sense that everybody's equal with God. There's many gods and things like that. They still worship to a degree, but there were other gods that they were worshiping at the same time. And so we see this. And Samuel calls them to put away the Baals. The foreign gods are Baals right there and the Asherahs, and there's a plurality to them right there. Now, Baal to the Philistine was the son of Dagon. That was a Baal. There's a storm god that they called Baal as well. Baal appears over 70 times in the Old Testament. It refers to the storm god in Canaanite mythology. It also goes by the name of Hadad and Victor Baal, rider of the clouds, son of Dagon, prince and lord of the earth. And so he goes by many, many names. Baal, there were other gods opposite of Baal. There was Mot, the god of death, and the netherworld. There was Yam, the god of, you know, potatoes, obviously. God of the sea is Yam. And then they have the Canaanites. Baal was also the sun god and the fertility god. But all of them had to do with, if you worship them, that you would get the weather. The storm clouds would come in order to provide rain and give you abundant crops and flocks. And the bottom line with Baal was the bottom line. It all had to do with personal wealth is what it had to do with. And then you have the Asherahs. She's the moon goddess, also known in Greek mythology as Cyprus, also known as Astarte. She's Ishtar to the Assyrians and the Babylonians as well as the Egyptians. And she is the fertility goddess. And so if you want more abundant crops and fertile fields and stuff like that, you'd have sex with one of these temple prostitutes. And so up on a high place, and when we go to Israel, you'll see some of these high places there. And so Israel, Achilles' heel has always been idolatry. It's always been idolatry. And so so even when Moses goes up to the mountain of God there in Sinai, and he just happens to be away for 40 days, and they just can't wait any longer. And he finally goes down, and as he comes down, all of a sudden he just sees the children right there just after 40 days, after, you know, just incredible power of God showing himself and things like that. And all of a sudden they're dancing around this golden calf in a very sexual, perverted way. And it's like, wow, they're so quick to worship something else. So quick. And so this has always been their Achilles heel. And so Samuel's telling them, you need to get rid of this. You need to get rid of these permanently, these other false gods, these foreign gods. Now, we look at that and say, why would you worship an idol? But idols come in many different forms. And so when we look at an idol is really anything that substitutes where your affections are supposed to go. It could be time. It could be love. It could be enthusiasm for certain things. When all those affections really need to be going towards the person of God. I need to spend time with God. I need to have a relationship with God. I need to be obedient to God. He needs to have my affections. He needs to be someone that captures my desires. And yet if I place those affections that are due him some other place, and it could be recreation, it could be a sport vehicle, it could be a house, it could be sex in general, it could be drugs, it is taking all your affections, which should be going to God. It could be money. I think a great way to find out where your affections are going is to look at your checkbook. You know, where does all your money go? Wow, I can't believe it. I spent all this money on, you know, on fishing. I can't believe it. I spent all this money on, you know, and whatever it is, you know, being at the gym, going to the spa, you know, getting, you know, this, that, and the other thing, and it's all vanity, and you realize that that's my God is vanity, you know, all that stuff. And so you have to look at there, and there's a bouncer, but are my resources and my time going to the person of God? And it's a great question to ask. And you have to get rid of the false god. You have to repent. That means get rid of, and now being proactive and doing what you're supposed to do. Jesus said this. When he began to preach, he said, repent. The very first thing he said is repent. And so we have to understand that repentance is part of that formula in the way of salvation, what God has for us. We say no to the world. He shows us the things that has a hold of our heart, and we repent of that, and we say, I'm not going to let my affections go here anymore. And so as we repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and saying the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And so we see this. So if you're going to truly believe and trust God, you must first repent. And this is always the first step in truly believing God, that you turn from your wicked ways and begin to now do what it is that he's asked you to do. Nowhere does God just say, stop it, and not do anything. You know, you replace what you were doing before with now the purposes of God and the things that he wants you to do. And so he says in 1 Samuel 7, verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Did that happen in one night? No. It happened over 20 years of this guy going out and ministering and teaching the word of God and telling them where their sin is and being bold and saying, you need to repent. And then he begins to teach them God's way. And as he does this, this nation begins to move towards God to where now they're only serving God and God only. And that brings us to this national meeting in Mizpah. And so in Mizpah, and 1 Samuel 7, 5, it says, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when he says gather all the children, I mean, does that mean every single Jew went there? No. But it means that all their tribal leaders did. It means all the leaders of all the other households went. And so they represented everybody. And so now some believe that this meeting occurred at the time the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of summer, where people would pour out water before the Lord. That could be true. It could be happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's also something that would happen on a regular basis when you want to show your total devotion to the Lord, that you're pouring yourself out to the Lord as a drink offering. In Psalm 22:14, prophesying about the Messiah who is to come, says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." That speaks of the crucifixion. That's somebody who gave their all. And that's what a drink offering represents. In Psalm 62:8, it says, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him." That pouring out is symbolic of that drink offering. In Lamentations 2:19, "Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord." We saw Hannah do that when she was being accused of being drunk there in the tabernacle there at Shiloh. And Eli thought she was drunk, and she says, "No, Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. I'm just giving my all. That's what I'm doing. I'm giving my all." And so this speaks of that, of giving your all to the Lord. A repentant heart will show total devotion to the Lord. That's what a repentant heart will do. Show total devotion to the Lord. And it says, "And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah." So again, you know, he's a judge. There are three basic meanings to being a judge when you go through the book of Judges. You have first a judge to pronounce judgment over a matter. Second is to govern. That is being a judge. As well as is to exercise leadership in military conquest. And we're about to see him do that as well. And so he pronounces judgment. He tells them to repent, get rid of their idols, serve the Lord. Samuel is governing the people on how to now serve the Lord. This is what we need to do. And he's about to exercise leadership, military leadership. And so in verse 7 it says, "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Now, because of this great outpouring, this re-devotion to the Lord, the Philistines mistook this for the meaning of war. I find that interesting. They're gathering together. They could only be gathering together for one reason, for war. It doesn't even possibly cross their mind that they can be getting together for repentance reasons, you know, and to really seek God and collectively come together and worship their God. And so so here they mistake it for war. So they gather troops together. The people of Israel become afraid because remember the disaster last time at Aphek in chapter 5. And so when they had war with the Philistines. And so this feeling of confidence can be very deceptive, as we found out in 1 Samuel 4, chapter 4, with Israel was completely confident that the Philistines, when the ark comes into the army camp, but their confidence was false. They were soon defeated. But here they're being humble, they're being repentant before God, and they're going to see a great victory. But Samuel, I believe, knew that this time was going to be different. He knew it was going to be different. The people were humble, they were repentant. I believe he saw that that God would deliver them because they didn't provoke this at all. But I could see them being singly focused on God, and that was the work that Samuel had been doing over the last 20 years. Let's get our eyes on the Lord, on the Lord, on the Lord, on the Lord. And so in verse 8 it says, "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" So they didn't say, "Let's go get the ark." You know, they did what they were supposed to do. "We're looking for you for leadership. You're the one that led us, that we are supposed to have our eyes on the Lord to repent. We've done that. Our eyes are still on the Lord. You tell us what we're supposed to do next. And don't cease crying out to the Lord." Why? Because they believe the Lord could rescue them. Their whole mindset has changed. Their whole mindset has changed. "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, to God for us. He may save us from the hand of the Philistine." So Samuel takes a suckling lamb, a very baby lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. A suckling lamb, a very innocent, young baby lamb who's never hurt anybody, never sinned in its life, has its throat cut, slit. Blood pours out, its body cut up, its carcass burned. Why? Because Samuel is saying right here that that's us. That's us. This is what we deserve. We're not innocent like this lamb, but this is what we deserve. And yet something innocent needs to take our place because that's how sinful we are. And he's recognizing that. That's how you become humble in God's presence, is when you realize that you and I deserve nothing more than death. When you come to that place, then you've come to the place of understanding what it is to truly be humble before the Lord. Because I know by the grace of God go I when I see anybody in a fallen state. And I know that's me. I deserve death. But God sent his son to change me, to pay that substitutionary atonement for me, meaning he paid the price of what I deserved. And when you realize that, and this visual here, see how that innocent lamb died? That speaks of Jesus Christ. He died for us. That should have been our punishment. That should have been our penalty. And that's why God's word says all have sinned. That's why God's word says that the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's one of the reasons when you come to that point that you can now say, because of that, it's the love of Christ that compels me and motivates me to want to reach out and tell other people about his love. It's not because we feel guilty, and it's not because of we have to. It's because we want to, because love motivates that way. Love motivates that way. And so look at what happens here. Now, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Now, it doesn't say lightning. It says thunder. Now, you and I both know that when lightning hits really close and that thunder is right there and it goes bam, and living here in Colorado, we get quite a bit of that. That it just stuns you, doesn't it? It's just like you just kind of freeze. I'm a Denver police chaplain, and so I work with a Denver SWAT unit. And one of the coolest things is when they do these no-knock warrants where they just kind of like bust down your door and they just apprehend everybody and stuff like that. But what they do beforehand is what is known as a flashbang. And so they will break part of the window and release a flash grenade. And it'll go bam! And once it does that, it disorients you to where when they bust through that door, you are in the exact position that you were right before that flashbang goes off. Because you're stunned, you're disoriented. Meanwhile, they're coming in and, you know, apprehending you and things like that. I believe that the thunder that's going on here probably has the same effect. They're stunned. They can't move. They're disoriented because that's exactly what the flashbang does. It disorients you a bit. And so while that's going on, man, they're just praying. You know, they're offering the burnt offering. They're crying out to God, and God's doing all the work to defeat these guys, to defeat these guys. And then it's after this that they're confused. They don't know which way to go, that it says in verse 11, the men of Israel went out to Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far below as Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And so this is another stone of remembrance. Ebenezer means either stone or pillar of help. And then verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. God's going to be have his hand against your enemies the whole time that you are repentant and humble and seeking him and serving him only. His hand will be against your enemies. And so it says, then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron to Gath, Israel recovered its territories from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And so the next two verses are just kind of a summary of Samuel's life from here on out. And it says, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And so we see him there as being the circuit rider. He was going around judging and preaching and doing all these things. When I look at this battle of Mizpah, I see it as a complete reversal to the battle that happened in Aphek. In Aphek, not only did they lose the battle, but they lost their whole leadership. Eli died, Phinehas and Ferb died, you know. And so they lost their whole leadership, and they lost the area that they were worshiping as well in Shiloh. And so you go from there, and it's not, they're all scattered now. You know, they don't even have the place where they're worshiping God anymore. And so now all of a sudden this comes about. We see that Samuel is now the new leadership that has been put in place. And we see God going out because the battle belongs to the Lord. He defeats the enemies there. And so we see the leadership of Samuel raised up, and there's a return to the Lord by the people. And there's some similarities between the battle of Mizpah and Aphek. At Aphek, the Philistines heard the shout of Israel and feared. Remember that? They feared. Oh no, God is in the camp. And what is it? The Philistine commander comes in and said, "Be like men." But they were fearful. And here, while at Mizpah, Israel was the army, and they hear in fear. And you know what's interesting? Both armies that feared won. What do you think of that? I find that very interesting. I find it in both battles, it was the army that was afraid that won. By the battle of Mizpah, Israel began to fear the Lord and won a victory in that fear. In another reversal, Aphek, the cities taken by the Philistines are now recovered after the battle of Mizpah. The battle, the outcome of Mizpah was different because of preparation. Leadership, I believe, was different. Leading up to the battle at Aphek, we had been reading about the wickedness of the sons of Eli, whom the Lord determined to remove from the priesthood. During the battle, Israel relied on the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Ark, which was to be carried away by the very wicked sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And now the root problem has been solved. Israel has a glorious leader in Samuel, who had been leading the Israelites in repentance for 20 years. And the hearts of the people have been turned towards their God. And so through the faithful teaching and preaching of Samuel, instead of bringing the Ark into battle, Israel instead looked to the Lord through Samuel. You've led us this far, and this is what you've told us to do, and we believe this is correct. This is how we should worship God, and we put away the foreign gods, and now we're solely fixed on Him. Now we have this dilemma, this crisis. What do? We're going to keep our eyes on the Lord. And Samuel leads them in prayer and leads them with a burnt offering. And then God fights the battle with thundering confusion upon the Philistines. And time again, how often do we have to hear it? The victory comes through prayer. Victory comes from the knees. And that's what they're doing when they're crying out to God, and God delivers them their victory. So just kind of interesting. In 2 Chronicles 20:15 says, and he says, "Listen to you all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." I got to tell you, as I was doing this, John knows, and some other people on staff here know, just some, you know, Philistines kind of coming, you know, and I'm just saying, let's pray. Let's pray. Let's just watch God move. He's got to move. He's got to do something. So we're just going to watch what happens there. No, you don't get to know what that means, but just to let you know that it's just interesting as you're studying for something, how you go, oh, look, that relates to me. Oh, it's not just for the people that I'm doing this for. Oh, praise God.